talk to you tonight about the subject that we have announced on the announcement there, that preaching like Jesus. I want to talk about our preaching and our life as we live. Do we live in harmony with the preaching of Jesus? And do then we, as a result of having that in our lives, do we then preach the message, the same message that Jesus did? Do we approach things the same way? In Matthew 4:17, it tells us there, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, we find that Jesus has become, in this age, in these last days, he has become God's spokesman. It is through Jesus that we receive communication from God. Listen to this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And it goes on to talk about the entire first chapter then about the role of Jesus as the Son of God, and that he is God, and various other points it makes about him, about his superiority to the angels. But Jesus then is God's method of communication to us. Now, we understand the way that all works is that Jesus came and lived on the earth and taught while he was here. And then as he left with the apostles a comforter to guide them into all truth, the truth that we have in our possession as we study his word in the Bible. And so as Jesus is obviously the greatest preacher ever, the only preacher who never made mistakes in his sermons, the preacher who never preached error accidentally or any other way, he is the one that we should follow in all things, 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, as we are commanded there to walk in his footsteps. So I want us to notice some aspects of Jesus' preaching, some things that he did that were positive. People talk about today about, I wish the preacher would be just a little more positive. Well, Jesus spoke a positive message. But he also, in the process of preaching a positive message, had to denounce things then that were in disagreement or were opposed to that positive message. But for instance, in John, the third chapter, my voice has been good all winter long. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I'm going to have to go find a job in Alaska or somewhere, because this summer, this warm weather, it's starting to act up. But nevertheless, in John, the third chapter, verses 3 through 5, is the message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus when he tells him that a man must be born again if he's going to enter the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And so he preaches and teaches this message of new birth in a new kingdom. And once one understands the kingdom, which there was at least some understanding of the value of being in the kingdom on the part of Nicodemus, that's what intrigued him about the teaching about being in the kingdom. So there's this value of being in the kingdom, and that's the positive that Jesus is preaching. He's teaching people how to access those blessings that are in the kingdom. He taught us about worship when he met with the a Samaritan woman in John, the fourth chapter, and told her eventually that the way she understood worship, where she and the Samaritans worshiped in Mount Gerizim and the Israelites, the Jews, worshiped in Jerusalem, he said the day is going to come when neither of those places will matter about how and where you worship, but you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And then, of course, he taught us about his church, that he was going to establish a church and that he was going to die. Now, that's not expressly stated in Matthew 16:18,
But he says in that promise that the gates of Hades will not prevail against this church that he's going to build on the fact that he is the Son of God. And then he taught us that he would come again after his death and his burial, that he would be resurrected again in John the 14th chapter when he talks about going away to build houses or mansions for us, to prepare for us so that we can come and be there with him. So Jesus spoke a positive message. He spoke a message that I have come to be the redeemer of mankind, that man is going to spend eternity with God in heaven if he will listen to the things that I teach him. These are things that we must preach if we are to follow in his footsteps. We have to communicate that information to people. And we have to find ways to communicate it to them, even if they do not enter our assembly. And that's the challenge for us, is trying to reach out and find a way to contact people to communicate that message. But as Jesus was communicating that positive message, what I want us to understand is that a positive, a specific message of salvation obviously places it in an exclusive category where it then excludes those things that hinder that plan of salvation. Therefore, if someone wishes to be saved, he is responsible for a positive reaction to the message of Jesus of the gospel. And if he does not comport himself in harmony with the teaching of Jesus concerning the gospel, then Jesus did not hesitate to condemn that. He spoke out against the teachers of his day. Matthew 15:9, where he told them, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the precepts of men. He condemned that. Matthew 7:21-23 talks about those who claim to have served him, but they didn't, because they did not honor the will of his Father who is in heaven. And he warned about false teachers and how we need to be on the alert for false teachers in Matthew 7:15, and we would know them by their fruit. He spoke out against partial obedience. I want you to think about this, but these are some things that Jesus taught that are applicable not only to people in the world today, because we're quick to suspect and to point out errors, doctrinal errors, in those who worship in the world, but I want us to understand that the principle of partial obedience applies to you and me the same as it does them. Now, maybe different areas and different matters in which we partially obey, but the principle stands. And he talked about such things. Matthew 23:23, when he talked about the Pharisees and how they dotted their I's and crossed their T's, and they took care of all the little bitty things, the minor matters, and he said they have overlooked the weightier matters of the law. Now, his point to them was that because you did those things you wanted to do, but rejected those things that were difficult for you, he called them hypocrites. He called them people who claim to be something, but they're not. Because when it comes down to doing what they're supposed to do, they reject it. And the same is true in all aspects, whether it's James 2:24 that talks about those who try to or condemns the principle of faith only by saying that faith without works is dead. Or if it's Matthew or Mark 16:16 that people seem to wrestle and struggle with, where he says, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And people, as a result, say, well, I don't have to be baptized. That's partial obedience. They're claiming they're serving God. They're claiming they're a child of God, but they're not actually doing what he asked them to do. And that leaves anyone who's partially obeying God it leaves them outside the ark of safety. But this message, as I indicated, is also applicable to us. There's something about Jesus that I want to, an attribute of Jesus that's very, you almost overlook it when you read about it in Scripture. But this is something that Luke said as he wrote the first verse in the book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Listen to that. Jesus was not just a teacher. He was a doer. Jesus was someone who not only espoused and preached and taught principles of righteousness, but he conducted himself according to those principles. Now, that's the old idea we used to sum up in the expression, a man ought to practice what he preaches. Well, that's certainly true. He must, if he's going to have any kind of respect or a positive response to it. But this message of partial obedience that we so easily spot in others in the world, religious people in the world, applies to us as well. Because in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're taught that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we're taught that we're supposed to lay by in store as we're prospered. If you study 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and then you study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll find there's a good bit of instruction there about the process that goes in to laying by as in store as you've been prospered. There's quite a bit that goes into that, and most of it has to do with the heart of man as he wants to give and contribute to the welfare of others. And of course, in Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, when he talks about Jesus to Titus there, Paul says he left us with the command that we must deny ungodliness and that we must live godly in this present world. We're supposed to, there's a standard for our living if we're going to be disciples of the Lord. There's a standard that we must meet, and we have to be about that. And therefore, if we think that because I've been baptized and I come to services often enough to take the Lord's Supper at least, and that's about the level of my commitment, then we need to consider this principle that Jesus spoke against of partial obedience. We fail to meet the standards that he sets. We're obeying just partially. But something that Jesus did that goes beyond, shall I say, the norm, maybe I can say that, is that he condemned things that were wrong that society often doesn't think is wrong. Matthew 5:28. I believe this is a common problem in our society. We can lament problem of divorce in this country and the impact that it has upon families. And when it has that negative impact on families, it has a negative impact on the upbringing of children, which raises a whole new generation of people with disrespect for the institution of marriage. We can complain about that, but you know where that starts? Where a lot of that starts? In Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now Jesus certainly condemned fornication and adultery and those kinds of things, but Jesus says way before that, the idea forms in the hearts and the minds of men before the act ever takes place and before the marriage is then ever broken and ruined and the family devastated. Before all that happens, there's this thing of just engendering lust. Now, everybody shares guilt in this. The man who looks at it and lusts after the woman is sharing, certainly, in guilt. But when you, doesn't matter what you have, if you've got a magazine at home that sells goods, somewhere in that magazine, they'll begin to sell you those goods based on physical appearance of someone who's half-dressed. If you watch television, they will sell you a product based on the semi-nudity of the people involved in demonstrating the product. It's all about physical attraction and feast your eyes on this, because that causes people to stay and look and listen to the message about the product. That's the theory, at least, whether it works or not. Jesus spoke out against that kind of sin, that kind of sin that happens before anyone even knows about it, except the person who has committed the sin. That's how Jesus understood his positive message of godliness, righteousness, salvation provided by his shedding of blood that eliminated, redeemed, forgave the sins of mankind, made us clean again in the eyes of God. And then we go out and we begin to practice things like this. And Jesus says, that's sinful. That's wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, when he was giving his instruction to his disciples about how to pray, Jesus said that if you expect to be forgiven of your sins, you need to forgive others. You can't go around praying to God that he forgives you and yet be unwilling to forgive others. Now, that's taught throughout Scripture and other passages besides that. You can look those up if you care. But my point is that Jesus took something that the world, you go out into the world and they don't expect you. Some guy does something to harm you. The world doesn't demand that you forgive him, that you overcome evil with good, as we talked about in this morning's lesson. The world doesn't demand that. The world thinks you have every right to be upset. Probably ought to hire 3 attorneys and 4 gorillas and go after the guy, you know, in the eyes of the world. But the point is, Jesus says, you have to be willing to forgive people. You have to be the kind of people who are not looking for trouble and an argument and a fuss and a fight with someone, but rather you're looking to lead them to God by offering them the same forgiveness that he offered you. There's a passage that, if I can find it, that I did not put in my outline that I like in this regard. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and I believe it is the very last verse, verse 32. Okay. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We need to be just a little less reactive toward those things that people do that are wrong. We need to try to help them do what is right rather than just be critics of their lives for doing what is wrong. Jesus condemned divorce and remarriage except for one cause, and that was fornication. And yet, not only the world thinks it's fine to divorce for any reason and remarry as many times as you wish. Sometimes we'll be watching something on television and some famous person will come on there and we will
we'll say, well, wonder who his wife is, wonder who he's married to. Well, Google has become my friend because I don't know many things to do but with technology, but I can sure Google you if you're important enough to be on there. And you Google someone and you find out. And you know, most of these famous people, if you Google them, there's at least two wives involved in the list when they start listing them. And many times there are many more than that. But and so I say that to illustrate the point that the world thinks that's fine. They think that's fine. and they're happy to accept Jesus when he goes around healing the sick and doing things that they consider to be really well-received in the community and in civil life and so forth. But when Jesus begins to preach and teach on biblical principles and spiritual principles, demanding spirituality and faithfulness to God, people become just a little uneasy. And so what we have, as you would understand, when someone comes to a congregation, moves from another part of the country, and comes here, and they're members of the church, and they want to be members here, one of the first questions we will ask them when we interview them is about their marriage situation. Because we want to be sure that we're not condoning something that Jesus rejected. And so it then, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 12, there is this summation of what we are supposed to be and do that Paul says to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young evangelist, and so Paul was constantly teaching him, you know, you still, regardless of your age, don't let anyone dismiss the truths that you teach them. So verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, that's what you say, conduct, that's what you do, your behavior in your life, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So it becomes our responsibility then to show ourselves as those who believe by the life that we live. And if we do that, then we are going to find ourselves condemning all the things Jesus condemned. We're going to find ourselves saying that false teachers are wrong. We have to call them out. We're going to find ourselves saying that those who do not assemble faithfully with the brethren need to be called out. We need to make sure that our people know that God expects it. Not that the local people here are demanding you to be here. God wants you to be here. He's the one who set the standard. And we're just communicating it to you. And so all of these different things, we have to be sure that we do not participate in things such as Matthew 5:28, where we either cause or participate in lusting after someone to promote our sexual desires or satisfy our sexual desires or whatever. We have to be forgiving people. We have to be willing to accept the apology, if you will, and the confession and the change of someone who has done wrong and forgive them. We have to take a stand on this family concept issue that has been totally obliterated in this world we live in today, where we have, first of all, it began, as we said, with lust leading one away from the other, and the marriage being severed, and the family unit being disrupted, at the very least. leading to many of the social issues the nation faces, because you have children that are raised in one-parent households in great numbers. Well, we went beyond that. That's been happening for a long time. Now we've gone beyond that, and now we've gone to the situation where we'll allow two homosexuals to marry and to adopt kids and raise them and teach them that's appropriate family life. So we have to speak out against those things. Doesn't make us popular. Doesn't make people like to hear those things. You probably, if you're very active in your community, you have probably encountered homosexuals. And you may have encountered homosexuals that are really nice folks as far as neighbors are concerned. They might make some of the best neighbors in the world. They may be hard workers. They may take care of their property. They may be friendly. They may help you when you're in need. All the things. And you know what? You still have to denounce homosexuality, because God did. Christ did. Taught against it. Jesus, and this is probably the greatest fear I have for my brethren, Jesus condemned self-righteousness to a T in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And I'd like to read verses, a lengthy reading here, verse 1 all the way through 12 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." Now here's where he closes this out. He says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, Jesus said that here in reference, as he was trying to point out the flaws in the conduct of the Pharisees. But Jesus further taught that to his disciples, both in John 13th chapter and the 15th chapter. He taught them the principle that the one who serves is the greatest in the kingdom. The servant is the greatest in the kingdom. Not the person who elevates himself and demands service, but the servant is the one who is great. So we need to remember how humble we should be. All we have to do is remember Luke 18, 9 through 14, where the Pharisee and the publican go to pray. And we see the results and how God had respect for the humility of the one who said, "I'm a sinner," as opposed to the arrogance of the one who said, "I'm glad I'm not like this sinner next to me." That's the mentality that can come about. And Peter says that God gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5, 5. And so there is a blessing, if you will, in our willingness to humble ourselves before the Lord. And that's what it all comes down to. Because until you humble yourself before the Lord, you cannot accept what he teaches. John 6:60, when Jesus was teaching the principle of the lesson on the bread of life, it was said of him, his disciples said of him, "He teaches difficult things. He teaches hard." The old translations say those are hard sayings.
the American Standard calls them difficult things that he teaches. Yes, he does. What he teaches is difficult because it is calling upon us to overrule our flesh with our spirit. Jesus said in the garden, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's no question that we face that in every aspect of life. That is true. And Jesus is demanding that we be those people who are in control of our flesh, and it is submissive to our spirit, which is guided by his word. You know, history tells us that this arrogance I'm talking about, this lack of humility, history tells us that that's a great temptation for mankind. And we could sit here and each of us, we could have a conversation, and each of us could take turns naming those who were powerful people who were brought to their knees because of their arrogance, thinking they could do things that were wrong that others couldn't do because they were powerful and had positions of strength. We can feel that way if we're not careful. We claim to be, and we need to continue to claim it and be it, but we claim to be a people who only teach and only practice what the Bible says. And people are looking for that. Yes, not in droves and not in masses, but there are people out there who are drawn to the concept that they can come into this building and only be taught what God has spoken in his word in the Bible. And we need to continue to communicate that, but we can only communicate that if we're like 1 Timothy 4:12, if we're living the life that he has called upon us to live. And so I would like to read a couple of passages as we close the lesson. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, what he's saying there is that he wants us to imitate God. He wants us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus because Jesus' life that he lived, even through his death, burial, and resurrection, was a fragrant aroma. It was a sacrifice that was a fragrant aroma before God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God," and this is where it translates to us, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." That happens when we follow the instruction of 1 Timothy 4:12. When we live the life we're supposed to live and speak the words we're supposed to speak, conduct ourselves in the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves as children of God, then we manifest Christ in the world. And therefore, through us, there is this sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The question we need to ask ourselves is if we walk with the Lord, if our walk with the Lord is a sweet and fragrant aroma before him. We have to begin to be honest with ourselves and say, when God looks down on me, am I the example he wants the world to see as his child and as the disciple of Jesus? If it passes the test of Jesus preaching, then our life is what it should be. Then our life does meet the standard, and it will be a sweet and fragrant aroma before God. There may be those here this evening who in some way have fallen out of favor with God or have never obeyed the gospel. First, if you have not obeyed the gospel, then you are separated from God by your sins, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
But if you have obeyed the gospel and you have since lived your life in some way that you cannot honestly be included in 1 Timothy 4:12. You're not walking, you're not conducting yourself, you're not speaking words that God would consider to be a sweet, fragrant aroma before Him. Then you need to make correction of that. You need to change that. And if you need to do it publicly, then we stand here ready to help you. If you need to do it privately, we pray for you that you will. Because your soul is the most valuable thing you have, Matthew 16:26, and we trust that you will care for it in such a way this life is over, you can spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song? That's been selected.